As Jesus, along with the 12 disciples, have made their way to Jerusalem, the city which soon will be destroyed, Jesus has told many parables and performed many sign acts along the way. And the sign acts I'm going to refer to this morning as visible parables, parables that they can see. But none of those visible parables that Jesus performed, those sign acts that he performed, none of those were as significant for what Jesus was about to do in Jerusalem than the one he performed on the very day he arrived in Jerusalem, went straightway to the temple, and drove out those who were buying and selling in the midst of the temple courts for treating his father's house like a den of robbers. Truly, in regards to Jesus, it was said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." His cleansing of the temple was a sign that old Jerusalem temple was finished, especially after he had taught daily in the temple and the nation still rejected Messiah. The old wineskins are about to be replaced by new wineskins. Jesus is clearly the new and final temple where true worshipers, worshipers who truly worship the true God, will now and forevermore draw near to God. There will be no third temple that is authorized by God. When Jesus enters the temple, what Haggai the prophet had prophesied, promised, was now fulfilled. Haggai had said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill my house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now when the prophet Haggai spoke these words, that the glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this house I will establish peace, he was pointing to the same temple that Jesus has just cleansed. He wasn't referring to the Solomonic temple, the temple that Solomon built. He is referring to the second temple that Jesus has just cleansed. Now you'll remember that after the second temple was built, that there was never a time in its history that the glory of God filled it with His glory presence the way He did with the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple Solomon built. That is, until now. When Jesus enters the temple, the glory of the latter temple, the second temple, is now greater than the former. Further, when Jesus finally leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives, the glory of the house departs in the exact same manner that the prophet Ezekiel tragically watched as the glory of God departed from Solomon's temple just before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Once the glory departs from the second temple, once Jesus leaves the temple, it too, like the first, will soon be destroyed in the same way, but this time by God's servants, the Romans. Just exactly as Jesus prophesied. Like the prophets before him, especially Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, Jesus pronounces the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, but this time it marks the complete end of the Mosaic era. This visible parable, the cleansing of the temple, along with the prophetic explanation given in chapter 21, serves as the climactic divine pronouncement that the old covenant God had made through Moses is now, as the author of Hebrews says, obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. The reason why is because Jesus has come not to simply bring a consummate end to the old covenant, but through him to bring about the birth of the new covenant, the far greater, superior covenant in his own body and blood. Further, it will be through the one sacrifice that is made once and for all that a new and living way will be open to not only the Jewish people that God has set aside, the remnant, but through their message to all the nations of the world, that they may now and forevermore in Jesus, the true temple, draw near to God. The author of Hebrews exclaimed, "But he," Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," there's the once and for all, "sat down at the right hand of God," there is his session as king and the beginning of the kingdom of God, "waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Look at this. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Therefore, brethren, here's the consequence of Jesus' once and for all action. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," because he's raised from the dead, "which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God," here's the consequence, "let us draw near." Draw near to what? To whom? To God. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from" what? "An evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Reference to baptism. Now, it's important for us as readers of the Holy Scriptures to understand how these prophetic sign acts, or what I'm calling this morning visible parables, not just parables of the story that he told, but tangible sign acts that he's performing in continuity with the prophets. We need to understand how these visible parables work. Now, the prophets constantly made use of them throughout their preaching. The sign act was a visible, tangible representation of what God was about to do. Remember that. A visible parable, a sign act, was pointing to God's actions, what God was doing. But there was also a parabolic function to those signs, in that though they were given to many, and many saw and participated in those sign acts, only those who had eyes to see or ears to hear, in other words, only those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, has illuminated, has brought to faith, could understand what they meant. Remember, as Jesus explained the purpose of the parables are given so that those who are not given eyes to see don't see. But to you it has been granted, Jesus has granted, by giving you his Spirit, the ability to know what he meant. Now we see this, for example, in Ezekiel, as he famously took a brick upon which he etched the name Jerusalem. And he enacted the coming Babylonian siege and the destruction of the city, just as God had commanded him. This was a visible parable for the people to see what God was about to do in judgment of Jerusalem. We also remember the many visible parables performed by Jeremiah. The most notable one, when the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and buy a potter's earthenware flask, call all the elders and the priests together, and break the flask before them, saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me, they have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifice to other gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. A thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it even enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter." Now again, this sign act of the prophets served to show what God was about to do. The sign acts were never performed as a way of us following the Lord in obedience, as if the sign was to be something that was telling the story about us, other than we were condemned or we were saved. The hero, the subject of the sign, was always God. Further, those who had eyes to see and ears to hear would heed the prophet's warning. Those who didn't, those who were unregenerate, simply saw the sign empty and made no movement towards God. Now, you may be wondering why I am taking so long this morning to introduce Jesus' eating of his Last Supper with his disciples before his death. Well, you remember that just a few moments ago I said that none of Jesus' visible parables were as significant as the cleansing of the temple for what he was about to do in Jerusalem. That was true until we come to this visible parable before us that Jesus now enacts for his disciples as he takes the central feast of Israel, the Passover, and like everything else under the old covenant, he transforms it and infuses it with new meaning and significance that is now centered around himself. He becomes the consummation of the Passover. Now it's vital, therefore, for our understanding of what Jesus is now doing in the Last Supper, that we see it as one of these sign acts, a visible parable, a symbolic representation within the context of the central redemptive event of the Old Covenant, the Passover, and the cutting of the New Covenant that is about to take place. Further, this sign act that Jesus now performs, this visible parable that Jesus now performs with his disciples, is a sign of what God is about to do, not what we do for God. That's how the sacraments are often treated in the church. We treat the sacraments, the sign acts, these visible parables, as these are signs of our obedience, of what we are to do. But notice that this is a parable. This is a sign of what God is doing for you, not what you are doing for God. Furthermore, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, this sign becomes a sealing of our union with Jesus as we participate with him, even as the disciples who trusted in Jesus were united to him as he prepared for his suffering in death. You think about this, that the 11 eat that supper. And for them who have faith in Jesus, it becomes for them a sealing of them in union with Jesus. But for Judas, who eats the supper with him, it's clear that he does not, that the supper does not seal for him forgiveness of sins. But in fact, if anything, it marks him out for greater judgment. Now, Jesus is providing for his disciples. You've got to get that. He loves them to the very end. And while he prepares this Passover meal to eat with them, he is loving them. And he's giving them, in this sign act, in this visible parable, he's giving them all they need to make sense of what was about to happen when Jesus is taken, beaten, and killed outside the city walls of the soon-to-be defunct city of David. Now, our story this morning opens with Jesus and his apostles reclining at the table. You reclined at the table as a sign of freemen. That has been set, the table that has been set for the Passover celebration. Luke begins in verse 14, when the hour came, which is rather cryptic. Does he mean the hour of the celebration of the Passover has come? Or does he mean the hour of suffering, which Jesus mentions in verse 15, that he is about to suffer? Well, we don't know. Maybe both, because Jesus himself brings the two together in his own words. The Passover and his suffering. Now, as they recline around the table, I'm sorry to Da Vinci, but I doubt that anyone in the ancient world would have all sat on chairs at the Passover meal, and especially on just one side of the table. They were reclining around the table, laying on. That's why John could be laying on Jesus' chest. Jesus expresses his earnest desire. Literally, it says, he desires. It's a Semitic way of emphasizing an earnestness about his desire to eat the Passover before he suffers. Now, I don't want to belabor this next point, but there is some confusion as to when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. So I just want to touch on it briefly. Basically, the synoptic gospels, and we use the word synoptic, we mean those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that can be laid out in synopsis. Basically, they all agree that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. But when you go to John's gospel, John places Jesus on the cross at the same time the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, which means that the Passover would have been eaten that night when Jesus had been buried. So what are we to do? Well, let me just explain how I think it's best handled, and then we'll move on. There are several places in Scripture where the Passover celebration itself is celebrated at other times than on the day that God commands it, because it was necessary to celebrate it. Maybe somebody couldn't come and couldn't be there at a certain time. And remember, the Passover always had to be celebrated once they arrived in Jerusalem, And so there were times in Scripture where the Passover is celebrated at other times. Think of it this way. Whenever we celebrate Christmas, sometimes we celebrate Christmas early. We celebrate at our jobs and we go to work and we have a Christmas party. We celebrate Christmas and we put up all the ornaments and the packages. And we have a celebration during the Christmas season, but not on the very day of Christmas. In the same way with the Passover. It could be celebrated at any time during the Passover season. And we have examples of that in Scripture. For Jesus, we are told in the text itself that he is eager to celebrate it before he suffers. Further, from the conclusion that we can all agree to, if John is understanding this correctly, that he is sacrificed while the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, then obviously Jesus wanted to be on the cross at the very hour the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. This, of course, meant that there was no roasted lamb at the last meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. But those who have eyes to see know that the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, was nevertheless present at the meal. He's the one hosting it. So Jesus, who is eager to celebrate with his disciples, is eating the Passover one day early in order to prepare them for what he is about to do for them in a few short hours. Jesus will be sacrificed when the lambs of the Passover are sacrificed. Now, Jesus further draws attention to his life on earth, coming quickly to an end with the words, "He will not eat it until it is fulfilled." He says again in verse 18 that from now on, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The reference "from now on" tells us that Jesus did in fact eat the Passover with his disciples this last moment before his death, but he then points forward to a time in the kingdom of God when it will be fulfilled. But what is this a reference to? What is Jesus referring to when he says, "I will not eat of it or drink until the kingdom of God is fulfilled"? Is Jesus speaking of the inauguration, the beginning of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God at his ascension in heaven and his session at the right hand of God? What he's just referenced in chapter 21 of his appearing before God in heaven on a cloud in power and great glory? Or is Jesus referring all the way to the consummation at the great eschatological banquet that was mentioned back in Luke 13 or mentioned in Revelation 19, or as Isaiah spoke? Listen to this. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" So Isaiah speaks of the coming banquet that the Lord himself will prepare for not only his people, but for all the nations of the world who have come under his lordship. Now, almost always when Jesus makes a promise to his disciples, he grounds it in the immediate fulfillment, or what we might call the already, so that even that which looks forward to a greater fulfillment to come, or the not yet, is itself assured because of the absolute certainty of what's already fulfilled. In other words, Jesus can assure you of your future resurrection because he's already been raised. Your resurrection is staked in his resurrection. You can be absolutely certain because of the already resurrection of Jesus of your not yet resurrection. That's how Jesus promises us. So though Jesus' words can surely here point forward to the final eschatological banquet, when he eats the bread and wine with us once again face to face in the kingdom to come in its fullness, there's no reason why we should limit Jesus' promise to only the not yet of the kingdom when we see it in full. In fact, when Jesus ascended in glory and poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, there was such a union made at that moment between Jesus and his people that he was now present with them at all times, even to the end of the age, but especially in the gathering of word and sacraments. Now, where we understand our union with Jesus at the sacrament is based in several passages, one primarily being 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to this. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? A partaking of the body, a partaking, an eating, a consuming of the body and the blood. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body." That's why we have one loaf. "For we all partake of the one bread." Now notice that the language here is that Jesus never sees individuals celebrating the sacraments. You don't have sacraments, you know, practiced by individuals at their kitchen table on Monday morning. It is always a sharing of "we who are many and we all partake." Now, Paul makes a vital union or communion between the gathered body, the church, and Jesus' body and blood in the eating and drinking of the bread and wine. You got to understand this communion, this bringing together of the two, that when we are eating together and drinking together, we are doing something in union where we are actually sharing the body and the blood of Jesus. There is a mysterious spiritual union with the mystical body of Jesus that takes place when the church gathers to eat the sacrament of Holy Communion that in essence fulfills what Jesus had told us in John 6 when he says this, "I am the bread of life. Your father," speaking to the Jews standing before him, "your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," and what happened? They died. That's the result of the Mosaic Covenant. They were under a covenant in which they ate the provision of God and they died. "This is the bread," speaking of himself, "which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." There's the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant ends in a curse, ends in death. The new covenant ends in life because it's based on a different foundation. It's based on Jesus' obedience. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Notice how Jesus is tightening in the union between bread and his flesh. He goes forward. "So he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, who drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." Now, truly, we eat Christ's body and drink his blood when the Spirit of God unites us to him in faith in the word and sacrament. And where we look when our faith is weakened so that it will be strengthened, is to the word and sacraments which Jesus gave us to look, to cast our eyes upon Him. The Lord's Supper, the sacrament of baptism, these are signs that are thrusting our eyes to heaven. They're causing us to look to Jesus Christ. Though we might not see Him at the table this morning, because He is currently reigning for you at the right hand of God, nevertheless, He is with us by His Spirit, feeding you His very body and blood so that you will never die. Further, the sacrament, the sign act, the visible parable is about His body and blood, not ours. Our body and blood is not represented on the table. It is His body and blood that He gives you life eternal. In every sacrament celebration, you are to remember that you are dependent upon Him for every moment of every day for the rest of eternity to live in the presence of God forevermore. So when Jesus says that He will not eat of it or drink of it until the kingdom of God is fulfilled, we can see that promise fulfilled now in holy spiritual communion with Him, and not yet when we will finally sit down with Him at the eschatological banquet face to face. And further, we can be absolutely assured that our place at that eschatological table will be set because of what Jesus has already done for us at the cross, to which our current eating of the Lord's Supper continually points us. Now, it's within the context of Passover that Jesus took a cup and gave thanks. And I'll just point out here that sometimes Protestants are uncomfortable with the word Eucharist, and there's no need to, because the Greek here for that He gave thanks is Eucharisteo, which is where we get the word Eucharist. It just means to give thanks. It's a thanksgiving. And so Jesus, we're told in verse 17, and when He had taken a cup and Eucharisteo, given thanks, He performed the Eucharist. This may have been an earlier cup in the meal where Jesus, as the host, prayed before God something like this. We know the prayers of the old Passover going all the way back to several years just after Jesus' time. And probably the host said something like this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth the fruit of the vine from the earth." So it's a thanksgiving to God for His abundant generosity towards His people, both in His daily provisions of our daily bread, and for His provision of the release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, drawing into the larger Passover context of the meal. Further, Jesus tells His disciples to take the cup. Now, we may disregard this to our own choice. We don't know what Jesus is going to say one day, but notice that He tells His disciples to take the cup. This was highly unusual for Passover celebration. Passover celebration always had four cups of wine for each participant, but Jesus takes one common cup and He distributes it to His disciples, presumably after He's already drank from it. Now, why do you think Jesus does this? Why the common cup? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, He says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body." That's the reason why Jesus institutes the supper with the one cup. We've just decided to disregard His commandment. Now, it appears that this is fundamental to Jesus' command to take and drink of it together, because Jesus is implanting deeply into our minds, with the one cup, with the one bread, that we are in union with one another in one body and blood, and together we are in union with Jesus Christ. The symbolism is absolutely essential. We with Jesus are one. That's the reason. But one together in what? What are we sharing in? Here's the point. When we drink of the one cup, when we eat of the one bread that Jesus has just broken, he's just poured out, we are communing, we are united to Jesus in whatever he does for us. That's as simple as it gets. Whatever it is that Jesus does for us, we together are united in that. Notice in verse 19, he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Notice in verse 19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We are united in what Jesus has just done. Now think about what Jesus has just performed before he gives them the bread or the cup. Think about what's taking place. Jesus has just given thanks to God for his provisions. And then the disciples take and drink from that same cup. They're all joining in agreement with him in Jesus' thanksgiving to God. They all are in essence, when they drink of the same cup that Jesus poured into his body, his lips were on that cup. When they drink of the same cup, they are in essence agreeing. They are united with Jesus in that one action of thanksgiving before God as if it were all their one action. They are taking part in and participating in his action on their behalf. They're joining their voices and their lives to his. They're piggybacking on his work. Now, this is going to make all the more sense of what Jesus is about to do when he takes the bread and he breaks it and he pours out the wine and he commands us to drink it. In verse 19, we come to the inauguration of the Lord's Supper proper, where Matthew and Mark focus their attention on. They're going to focus particularly on this, not the earlier cup. Jesus takes the bread from the table. He gives thanks. He eucharisteo it. He breaks it. And he gives it to his disciples to eat. Now, all of these actions are vital to what Jesus is doing. The bread represents Jesus' body. In fact, he says, "This is my body." The action of breaking it represents his death. One author said this, that when Jesus says, "This is my body," since the bread has already been broken, what it literally means is, "This is my corpse. This is the body that has already been broken for you, has been put to death for you." Now again, in this visible parable that Jesus is performing, Jesus is showing them what he's about to do. It's all about him. That's why he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But then he attaches the most incredible insight to the bread. He says this. Now look, verse 19. "This is my body, which is given for you." Beloved, nothing in rabbinic tradition or any of the sects of Judaism prepared Jesus or anyone else for the idea that Messiah would be sacrificed for his people. Nothing in the rabbinic tradition, in the extra biblical writings of Judaism of this day, nothing spoke of Messiah as being a sacrifice except the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures was the only place in all of the writings that the Jewish people possessed where Messiah was spoken of as being a sacrifice. That's why we read Isaiah 53. We could have read other passages as well. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies, surely our griefs he himself bore. Notice it doesn't say the nation of Israel bore. It says he, it's a personal, living man. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, we looked at the same, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We said he was cursed of God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Notice the vicarious sacrifice. This is the same language you would use of a sacrificial lamb or goat or bull. You would say, he's being killed for our transgressions. This servant, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the chastening that will bring about our well-being, fell upon him, and by his scourging, we've been healed. Matthew and Mark especially draw on this because Matthew and Mark uses the language that Jesus' body was broken for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And it picks up this language from Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of the many. Jesus was about to die for his disciples. It included not only the 11 who are now reclining around the table, but all those who believe in Jesus through their word. And this, of course, is going to point forward for us to the book of Acts, where God is going to explain how this good news gets out beyond the borders of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. Next, Jesus takes the cup of wine from the table, and he gives it to the disciples in the like manner, and he says, this cup is poured out for you in the new covenant. Think of Jeremiah 31. In my blood. Now, where this covenant, the new covenant, correlates with the old covenant is, remember that the blood of a sacrifice was given for atonement. Moses had explained to Israel in the context of forbidding them to eat the blood of meat. He said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The author of Hebrews picks up on this gracious gift of God and says, and according to the law, one must say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So the corollary between the old and new covenant is that blood, in fact, was necessary to cleanse, to make us clean before God, to make atonement. But what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish, the complete cleansing of sin, and therefore the complete unburdening of a guilty conscience, Jesus has come to do once and for all. The author of Hebrews says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been cleansed once for all, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Think about this. Had the Mosaic system worked, then it would have only had to be done one time. Instead, every year it had to be done over and over and over and over and over. Why? Because it could never clean the conscience. no matter how much blood of bulls and goats, all those innocent animals, no matter how much blood was poured out, it could never cleanse the conscience. Instead, as the author of Hebrews says, instead, but in those sacrifices, there is simply a reminder of sin. That's what the perpetual offerings did. It just kept reminding us how guilty we are. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Because it was never intended to take away sins forever. It was intended to be a sign act, a visible parable. Until the reality showed up. And so the author of Hebrews says this, by this will, the will of Jesus in obedience to his Father, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, think about this. Think about this last sentence. For where there is forgiveness of these things, our sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now think about what the author of Hebrews has just said there. The reason why we don't need another offering for sin, and that means that, God forbid, there is ever a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices begin. Those will be an abomination. Because all our sin has been forgiven. Why would we offer another sacrifice for work that's been done? Or more likely, you yourself are going to think that you need to offer another sacrifice. You need to do one more good work. You need to do one more thing for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, how many times do you hear of the soldier in the foxhole that says, God, if you'll just get me through this, I'll do this, this, and this. And he's paying for his sins. The idea that I can add something to the sufficiency of Christ means your words that sound pious, what it means essentially is this. Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. I must do something for the forgiveness of sins. The author of Hebrews says, now where there is forgiveness, there is now no more offering for sin. Jesus has done for you what no animal sacrifice could possibly do. He has forever cleansed your conscience before God. Now, because we have, not because you have cleaned up your act, nor because you have obtained some level of perfection in yourself, but because of Him, Jesus, the Messiah, because He poured out His blood for you. So the author of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way with which He has inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. The meal, therefore, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, serves as a turning point in all that God is now doing in the world. Think of Jesus' former visible parable of the cleansing of the temple and his pronouncement of its soon destruction as the end of the Mosaic Age. That old covenant is come to an end. But then Jesus' visible parable here at the Lord's Supper is the sign which marks the beginning of the new covenant in the world through the Messiah. Jesus is going to go cut a new covenant with his own blood. In the Lord's Supper, we see what God is now doing in the world through his Messiah. Jesus is taking the center, which up till now has focused on Israel, because God put Israel at the center. Jesus is taking everything that once centered on Israel, the temple, the Torah, the land, and he shifts everything now upon himself. He is the hope, not only of Israel, but of the entire world. Never to go back to the temple, never to go back to Jerusalem, never to go back to Torah, but to Jesus. He is the center of what God is now doing forevermore. Now, when Jesus wanted to help his disciples to see exactly what God is now doing in his world, he didn't sit down and write them a thesis. He gave them a meal. He gave them something real and tangible. Something they could hold in their hands and put in their mouths. Something that feeds them, body and soul. Why? Because, beloved, Jesus didn't stay in heaven and send down his decrees from on high. If all our problem was, people sometimes present the Gospels this way. They say, you know what Jesus was coming to do? He was coming to clear up a misunderstanding of the law. Hogwash. It wasn't a misunderstanding that was sending us to hell. It wasn't something the Pharisees said that was what cut off fellowship between us. And it was the law. Jesus didn't come to clear up a misunderstanding. You weren't going to hell because of a misunderstanding. If that's all it was, Jesus could have just stayed in heaven and just told us how to get it right. You were going to hell because you broke the law. And what needed to be repaired was your relationship with God, because you broke his commandments. His commandments, not a misunderstanding. You broke the law of God. And the law of God required perfection if you're going to live. You didn't make it. Jesus did. That's the whole gospel. And he gave us a meal because he didn't stand up in heaven and just send his decrees down to us. He came down. He came into our world. He loved you all the way to the very end until he finally laid down his own life so that his Father could become your Father. That his God could become your God. That you, now loved by him, might go out as his mission to the world to love one another. It's the perfect mission of love. The Father loves the Son, so he sends the Son to love you and show you the love of the Father, so that you might go into the world and show love to one another. Oh, not just your friends, not just your family, but even your enemy. It's the perfect mission. Jesus takes up residence in each one of you by his Spirit so that he can now share the Father's love with the world, just as he prayed. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Can there be any greater words in all of Scripture than those that he has loved us even as he's loved his Son? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray.